33. Our focus of attention in God's Word this morning is going to be Isaiah chapter 33, and so I will read the entire chapter now and seek by God's grace to bring out the truth contained therein. Hear now God's infallible and inerrant word in the reading of Isaiah 33. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and deal treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled, and when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without, the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste, the wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant, he hath despised the cities, he regardeth no man. The earth mourneth and languisheth, Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down, Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Ye shall conceive chaff. Ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be as the burning of lime. As thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. Hear ye that are afar off what I have done. And ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stops his ears from hearing of blood, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given unto him, his water shall be sure. Thine eye shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ships pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. The tacklings are loosed, they could not well strengthen their mast, they could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided, the lame take the prey. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. May God help us, even when his word is read, to understand it. And you may be seated. The fact that unregenerate and unbelieving men do not like the Word of God is evidence of their being unregenerate, unbelieving men. But it is not surprising that in their unregenerate and unbelieving condition, such men do not like the Bible. Because the Bible is an infallible and an inerrant record of what men are like. And it reveals the utter folly and the utter foolishness of men who oppose the Lord and His elect people. The Bible shows the true heart of man apart from the grace and mercy of the Lord. But if you believe the Bible, you should see that it should forever put to death in your mind and in your thinking the lie that is popular among men, that the Lord is not intimately interested in and active in the affairs of men, especially as they directly impact and affect His covenant people. The idea that the Lord, the true and only God that exists, is indifferent to what men are doing and how they treat others, especially His covenant people, the true believing church, is a lie. And the truth of this is clearly seen in the next chapters of Isaiah, culminating in Isaiah's infallible historical record of the Lord's singular and awesome judgment of the Assyrians for their unnecessary, unprovoked, and wicked attack upon Judah and Jerusalem. This is seen in chapters 36 and 37. But the truths concerning this historical event are also recorded in Isaiah 33. And what I desire to show you from this chapter this morning, from this chapter of Isaiah this morning, are truths concerning this event, but also how they should show the utter folly of anyone oppressing or assaulting the true church and the people of God, and the wonderful blessings associated with being a true regenerate member of the true church of Jesus Christ. To give you an example of what I mean, it was utter folly of the country of Afghanistan to raise its opposition to Abdul, the man who apparently has come to faith in Christ, to actually see him, actually desiring to see him executed. That, it was utter folly in that nation. Because to oppose God's people is one of the most foolish things any man or any nation can do. And this, I think, should be seen in Isaiah 33. And I will attempt to do this simply by going through the chapter from beginning to end. First, notice with me the Lord's woe to the Assyrians. This chapter begins the reality of the fact that the people of God in Jerusalem were contending with the reality that the Assyrians wanted to destroy or capture Jerusalem. And notice, first, the woe directed to the Assyrians. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and deal treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled, and when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. Notice, the Lord is expressing a woe directed toward the Assyrians, because the Assyrians were assaulting the people of God in Judah and Jerusalem, and there was no reason for them to do that. The only reason they were doing this was because they were wicked, evil men. The Assyrians were a wicked, evil people. Notice, the people in Judah and Jerusalem. Woe to thee that spoil, and thou wast not spoiled. They had done nothing to the Assyrians, and yet the Assyrians wanted to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. They dealt treacherously with them, and yet Judah and Jerusalem had not dealt treacherously with them. And God is pronouncing how dangerous it is to be in a position like this, because notice what happens when they were outside the walls of Jerusalem, as we will see later in chapter 36 and 37, God dealt decisively with them in a very powerful and dramatic way. And so when we consider the fact that there are nations in past history where men have raised up to oppress other people, we need to realize how dangerous and foolish such a thing is, because the Lord is aware that these things are going on. When men deal treacherously with others, the Lord of righteousness is aware of it. But notice second this morning, notice what the response of Isaiah is, because he knows that the Lord will judge those who oppress His people. What does he ask for? Verse 2. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for Thee. Be Thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. As he considers the reality of the foolishness of the Assyrians, when he realizes that the Lord is going to judge them, he knows what he needs from the Lord. He needs the Lord to be gracious unto us. He knows that God's people need grace and the mercy of God. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for Thee. And notice what he says there. Be Thou their arm every morning. I think this is a reference to the leadership in Judah and Jerusalem. Be Thou their arm. Don't have them looking to the Egyptians. Have them looking to You. And as we go on to see later in chapter 37, Hezekiah does look to the Lord. He does look to the Lord to give him the help he needs against the Assyrians. But also, not only for the leadership, be Thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. Isaiah knows that the only one who can deliver them from the Assyrians is the Lord. He's the only one who can save His people. He's the only one who can protect His people. And Isaiah acknowledges that. Be our salvation also in the time of trouble. Do we acknowledge that in times of trouble, the only one who can ultimately help us and save us is the Lord? That's what Isaiah is doing here. But then third, notice, what will happen to the enemies of the Lord's people when the Lord rises up to deal with them? What will happen when the Lord, as it were, enters the stage, when He steps on to the battlefield to deal with those who are oppressing His people? Well, notice, first of all, they will be scattered. Verse 3. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of Thyself, the nations were scattered. Consider the reality of how when God dealt with the Assyrians, 185,000 were dead. How that they're surrounding Jerusalem, and yet in one action by God, at the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of Thyself, the nations were scattered. Think of how that event must have affected the nations around them. Have you heard? There's 185,000 dead Assyrians outside the walls of Jerusalem. See, when the Lord rises up to deal with the enemies of His people, there's no one who can stop Him. But notice, they will flee and be scattered. But notice, secondly, under this third point, His people will benefit from their judgment. Verse 4, and your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. His people will benefit from this judgment of God. Consider it. As we read later in Isaiah 37, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed by the angel of the Lord in one night. But just think of it. 185,000 men dead. How many tents were there? How many horses were there? How many weapons were there? All those things had to be collected up. Who collected them? Who benefited from it? The people of God. And my dear people, this is not the only time this is seen in the Scriptures. When the Lord judged Egypt for its oppression of the people in the days of Moses, who plundered them? You read this in Exodus 12. In Exodus chapter 12. The Lord judged Egypt for its oppression of His people. But what do you read of in Exodus 12 verse 36? And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Just think of me. God's judging Egypt, and even as He's judging Egypt, He's blessing His people. And this is what you see here happening when God deals with the Assyrians. But fourth, notice this morning, why are things this way? How is it possible that the Lord's people can never be destroyed? Well, notice first under this fourth point, because of who the Lord is. The first part of verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for He dwelleth on high. He's exalted. He's the all-powerful, almighty God. He can do what no one else can do. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? When they move against Him, He sits in the heavens, and what's He do? He laughs. Because He's exalted on high. And He can do what no man can do. He can deal with His enemies in one night, in one moment, as we'll see a little later. Because of who the Lord is. This is why these things are the way they are. But second, because the Lord's elect have what the reprobate do not have. What do they have? The last part of verse 5 and verse 6. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. These things are this way because believers are the only ones wise enough to see the utter folly of opposing the Lord and oppressing His people. Zion's filled with judgment and righteousness. See, believers see things properly. Believers have wisdom. Believers have knowledge. Believers can look at the times and say, it's utter folly for the Assyrians to be gathered outside the walls of Jerusalem because we are God's covenant people. And when you see men rising up in denying God's existence and denying God's moral absolutes in our culture today, we can honestly say men are fools today. Because God can rise up and deal with them in any number of different ways. Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of the times. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. See, Isaiah had a treasure. He feared the Lord. He didn't fear the Assyrians. Because he knew what the Lord could do to the Assyrians. But notice third, why are things this way? Because the Lord is not hindered by anyone or anything in protecting and blessing His people. He will protect and bless His elect, even when they do foolish things. Notice verse 7. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. See, the people of God were foolish because what did they do? They went to the godless Egyptians trying to seek help against the godless Assyrians. This is what they were doing. And notice the folly and the foolishness of this. Their valiant ones shall cry without, the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. They'll see the folly and the foolishness of this. But this is a sign of God's grace because even though His people were foolish in seeking the help of the Egyptians, He would still help them. Because notice, secondly, even when the situation appeared hopeless. Notice verses 8 and 9. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceases. He hath broken the covenant. He hath despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. See, this is the condition of Israel at the time the Assyrians were attacking. They were in the city. They couldn't go outside the city. Why? Because if they'd gone outside the city, what would happen? They would have been taken by the Assyrians. The Assyrians had control of the lands, of the highways, of this property, as it were, around Jerusalem. And so the highways lie waste. You're not going to go out of Jerusalem if you know you're going to go out into the face of the enemy. And they had obviously destroyed the crops that were around Jerusalem and the walled cities as well. And so this is the circumstance, this is the situation that the people of God find themselves in because the Assyrians are outside the walls of Jerusalem. I mean, from a human standpoint, their situation appears hopeless. From a human standpoint, well, we can't even go outside the walls of Jerusalem because if we do, we'll be captured. The situation appears hopeless. But when the situation appears hopeless, that's when the Lord displays that He alone is the help of His people. For notice verses 10 to 12 now. Now, when does God arise? After His people have foolishly thought they could seek the help of the Egyptians, after their highways were wasted and their crops destroyed, the situation appeared hopeless. Not to God. Verse 10, to 12. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Ye shall conceive chaff. Ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be as the burning of lime. As thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. See, here, this is a picture of what is going to happen to the Assyrians. The Assyrians were afflicting the people of God to the point that they couldn't even go outside Jerusalem. And this is when God arises. And how you have a poetic description of it here. When God arises, you have the historical declaration of this event later in Isaiah 37, verses 35 and 36. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. See, when God arises, His enemies are scattered. When God arises for the defense of His people, those who are oppressing His people lie dead outside the walls of Jerusalem. This is a picture of what is going to happen to Assyrians. And my dear people, sadly, there are professing believers who have difficulty with, they even dislike, the Bible's repeated record of the Lord arising to deal with the enemies of His people. This disturbs them. They don't like it. But what a blessed thing to know that the Lord is my shepherd and He is going to protect me. He is going to help me against the enemy who wants to destroy me. Because this is not the only time that this is found in the Scriptures. Because people show how ignorant they are of the Lord's concern and care for His people. And the true attitude of the unregenerate heart toward God's elect. This isn't the only time that this is recorded in Scripture that the Lord arises to defend and help His people. What did the Lord say to His people at the Red Sea? When the Egyptians were behind them. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, just a few verses from Exodus 14. Exodus 14, starting to read at verse number 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. But notice, the Egyptians were marching to overtake the people of God. And what would they have done if they had overtaken the people of God? Would they have sat down and had a nice friendly meal with them? No, they would have wiped them off the face of the earth. That was Pharaoh's intention. But notice what happened. Verse 11 of Exodus 14. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? See, they know what the Egyptians were planning to do. Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. And you know, if you've read the accounts, you know what happened. The Lord parted the Red Sea. His people walked through on dry ground. The Egyptians followed afterwards. And who destroyed them? The Lord did. He took the chariot wheels off. The Lord protects His people. When men are so foolish as to rise up in opposition of His people, then God shows how displeased He is with such an action. And that's on a massive scale. But just take it on a New Testament scale, an example of this as well. On a much smaller scale, but it reveals the same truth. In Acts chapter 12, you have a man, you have a leader, who was opposed to God and His people. Have you ever heard of King Herod? Well, what did King Herod do? Acts chapter 12, the first three verses. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Now, we'll just go to the end of the chapter. But notice here, King Herod, he hates the people of God. He's already killed James. He thinks he's going to be able to put Peter to death. But God miraculously delivers Peter. But then what does he do about Herod? Well, go to the last verse 21 of Acts chapter 12. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Notice, God deals with the enemies of his people in very decisive ways. And my dear people, what is going to happen to all the enemies of the Lord with reference to what is called the Battle of Armageddon? I find this one of the most amazing texts of Scripture in regards to this truth, that when the Lord rises up to deal with the enemies of His people, the enemies of His people are crushed. Why do I say that? Notice Revelation 16. Notice Revelation 16. I'll start to read at verse number 12. And notice something that's very interesting in this passage dealing with the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 16, starting to read at verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. See, the kings of the east, the kings prepared themselves against the Lord. Verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And so notice what's pictured here. That great final decisive battle against the people who hate God and His people gathered together, as it were, the kings of the world and the people following them. The kings of the earth and of the whole world gathered together to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So here's all the people opposed to God. Here's all the nations. Here's all the kings opposed to God. And what happens? Verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Do you notice what happens? There's no battle. God says, "That's enough. That's the end. It's finished. Your opposition to me and my people is at an end." And He doesn't even have to battle them. He just has to say, "It's done and it's over with." What folly of men to oppose the people of God because of the repeated testimony of the Word of God as to how God deals with this. Because notice fifth this morning, returning now to Isaiah 33, what should be the universal response to what the Lord does to the Assyrians? What should be the universal response to all mankind, to every man who hears of this event? Verse 13. "Hear ye that are afar off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might." See, God's telling all mankind what they should do when they hear about what He has done to the Assyrians. What should every man, every woman, every boy, every girl upon the face of the earth who hears about what God did to the Assyrians in one night do? They should bow down before Him and acknowledge the might and power of Almighty God. Not criticize Him. Not say it was an unrighteous thing for God to do. They should acknowledge that He has the power to do what He does, because He is a righteous and holy God, and He does it. And how many people, even in the church today, when we get to Isaiah 37, and God, one night, 185,000 men dead on the battlefield. Oh, that was a cruel and unjust thing for God to do. It was a righteous and an almighty thing for God to do. And you and I should acknowledge it
Acknowledge my might. Acknowledge the reality of the God with whom we have to do. Because notice now, sixthly this morning, what is the response of unbelievers in the church when the Lord judges the enemies of His people? Verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Notice, they're brought to fear. How can I enter into this presence of this God who can destroy 185,000 people in a moment? Their hypocrisy is exposed. They realize that they are not ready to enter into the presence of God. They're afraid. Oh, that the hypocrites in the world today would be afraid. It might show them the truth of how much they need Christ. Because seventh, they ask a question. They ask the question at the end of verse 14, who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? They're asking the question, how can we enter into the presence of this great God? Well, notice, seventhly this morning, the true believers do not display the fear of unbelievers when the Lord brings His just judgment down upon those who are opposing Him and oppressing His people. They show that they are His elect children due to His grace and mercy towards them by how they live. A believer's conduct never can save him, but how a believer conducts himself is evidence that he is a true believer. The works of a believer do not save a believer, they testify to his being a believer. And what are some of those things that show a person is a believer so that they can dwell with the Lord? See, they ask the question, who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Those who show that they're believers. Those who show they've been saved by the grace and mercy of God. And what are some of the ways in which believers show themselves to be true believers? Well, notice what verse 15 says. It mentions six things. He that walks righteously. How does a believer show that he is a believer? How can a believer walk with God? He seeks to walk in the ways that God has laid out for him in His Word. He wants to walk in accordance with the will of God. He wants to do what pleases God. He doesn't want to do what displeases God. And notice, secondly, he that speaks uprightly. He desires to speak the truth in love. Notice, thirdly, he that despises the gain of oppressions. You want to walk with God? You say, Lord, how I make what I make, I want that way to be pleasing in your sight. Remember what I said earlier this morning? Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. How does a believer show that he is a true believer? He despises the gain of oppressions. Lord, the way I make what I make, the way I have what I have, I want to make it, I want to have it in a way that glorifies you. Notice, fourthly, he that shakes his hands from the holding of bribes. What I think is being meant there is, I don't want to have anything to do with bribery. I don't want to have anything to do with that which is false. I don't want you to tell me, well, if you give me this, then you can deceive a person in that way. No, we want to walk righteously and holy before the God whose presence we will enter into at death. Notice the fifth thing, he that stops his ears from hearing of blood. You don't want to have anything to do with those men who are intent on committing evil acts. And even to the point of the sixth thing mentioned in verse 15, he that shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Lord, I don't want to set my eyes upon those things that dishonor and grieve you. A person shows they're a believer by seeking to do those things that are revealed in the Word of God. But notice seventh, and the last thing I want you to notice from this chapter, is the certainty, the glorious certainty of the blessing for the elect of the Lord, for the people of God, even as the reprobate are judged by the Lord. In these concluding verses, you have displayed for you with crystal clarity the utter folly of unbelief. The most foolish thing that anyone can be is an unbeliever. You can do yourself no greater harm than not believing the truth of the gospel. because of the glorious blessings associated with the gifts of true saving belief in the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because one thing to remember is that the Lord's historical protection and blessing of His earthly people, whether it was His people in Moses' day at the Red Sea, or whether it's His people here in Jerusalem from the Assyrians, from the assault of the Assyrians, that's a picture of the protection of His people that will last unto the heavenly Jerusalem. His protection of His people inside earthly Jerusalem from the Assyrians is a picture of His protection and blessings of the heavenly Jerusalem, which no enemy of the Lord and His people will ever be able to enter or harm. See, because the Assyrians never entered Jerusalem. Just as no unbeliever will ever be able to enter in to the new Jerusalem. To be a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be of all men most blessed. Regardless of what trials or tribulations you may have to face in your short life on this earth. For what are the blessings associated with being a true regenerate citizen of the New Jerusalem? Because there are things in these concluding verses that have to be seen in the light of the New Jerusalem. They have to be seen, I believe, in the light of the heavenly Jerusalem. Notice, first of all, eternal security and protection. Verse 16. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munition of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Well, that wasn't always true of Jerusalem, but it will be true of the New Jerusalem. Eternal security and protection for those who enter into that glorious place. But notice, secondly, how this has to be looking forward to that glorious new heavens and new earth where the heavenly Jerusalem will be the abode of God's people. Notice secondly, you will see the King of Kings. Verse 17. Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. See, right now, the heavenly Jerusalem, in a sense, is very far off. But you'll see it. But you'll not only see the heavenly Jerusalem, you'll see the King. You'll see the King of Kings in His beauty, in His glory. That's the wonder of God's protection and blessing of His people. But not only that, notice third, you will understand the folly of being an opponent of the Lord and His people, if you haven't already seen that. Verse 18. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Now this is a challenging verse, but I believe it's reference to this. Chapter 36 of Isaiah records the rapture king, that representative of the king of Assyria, how he mocked the living and true God, how he mocked the Lord, how he was saying, well, we're just going to roll over Jerusalem. How he equated the living and true God with idols. But notice, thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Where is the rapture king? Where is he? He's gone. Where are the 185,000 that were about to overtake Jerusalem? They are gone. Where are those who gathered themselves for the great day of the battle of Armageddon? They are no more. You will see the utter folly of being an opponent to the Lord and His people. But notice fourthly, under this last heading, no non-believer will ever be able to enter the New Jerusalem. Therefore, its peace and purity is preserved and protected. Verse 19. Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech that thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou cannot understand. See, the Assyrians never entered Jerusalem. Just like John in Revelation says that no evil thing will be able to enter in to the new Jerusalem. There will be everlasting peace and purity. The Assyrians never entered Jerusalem. No non-believer will ever be able to enter the new Jerusalem to disrupt it and defile it. Notice fifthly, it will be a place of everlasting peace, of everlasting prosperity, of everlasting rest. Verse 20. Look unto Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. Notice, Isaiah is writing this when the temple has been built. So He's painting a picture here of the fact that in the New Jerusalem, there will be everlasting peace, prosperity, and rest. Why did the people of God have to move? For any number of reasons, sometimes because they were being afflicted. But in the New Jerusalem, you know what? In the New Jerusalem, you're never going to have to move. You're never going to have to put up a for sale sign and say, well, it's time for me to move from this place to that place because I can't maintain this place anymore. I don't have the resources. I don't have the strength. I don't have the help. No, you will never have to move. Everlasting peace and prosperity. But notice sixthly, the Lord will provide all that His people need materially. That's why you'll never have to move. Verse 21. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. What were the ships used for? They were used to bring resources and things they needed. But what's he saying here? In the New Jerusalem, it'll be a place of broad rivers and streams. No galley with oars. You'll never have to see a ship. You'll never have to see a big truck drive up to the walls of the New Jerusalem and say, well, I know you're missing this and you're missing that. You're a little short here, you're a little short there. No, it's never going to happen. The Lord will provide all that His people need materially. But then notice seventhly, the Lord will provide all that His people need so that they can live righteously in His presence. Verse 22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. He will enable His people to live in His presence. See, that's why the Lord died, didn't He? The Lord died not only to forgive His people from their sins, but He died to forgive His people from their sins. Why? So that they could be in His presence forever and dwell with Him as their judge, lawgiver, and king. But then notice eighthly. We've mentioned this before, but again it's mentioned here. It will be impossible for the enemies of the Lord and His people to harm them or hinder their ability to be blessed by Him. Notice verse 23. Thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame take the prey. Notice, I think what's being pictured here is the enemies who were seeking to assault the people of God. They just can't do it. They could not well strengthen their mast. The ships that would bring the soldiers, the ships that would bring the things that would assault Jerusalem, they will not affect the New Jerusalem. What does our Lord say? Those sobering words in Luke 16. That there is a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell. Those in hell will never be able to cross over to burden or afflict anyone in the New Jerusalem. The last thing to notice from this chapter and the glorious blessings associated with being a true child of God is the effects of the fall will be forever behind the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem because the Lord has cleansed His elect from all the effects of their sin. Notice verse 24, and the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Sickness came in with sin. Jesus died for the sins of His people and the effects of their sin on the cross. In the New Jerusalem, there will be no sickness. There will be no death. Because He has forgiven His people of their iniquity. Do you not see what a blessing it is to be a true believer? All of the things associated with the New Jerusalem as described here are true for everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that blessed trust this morning? What every non-believer should face is the folly of their position. I don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm opposed to His Word. I don't believe His Word. What a fool I am. May the Lord give you the wisdom to seek Him for salvation if your heart is testifying to that this morning. But if you can say, if you can marvel, if I can just go back to one verse,
That verse 17, thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty. If your thoughts about seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, to marvel at the reality that the day is coming that you will see the King who died for you, that you will see the King of kings and Lord of lords in all His ascended and resurrected glory. If you can say, Amen, come Lord Jesus, you know the blessing of the Word of God. May you know that blessing today. Let's pray. O Lord our God, forgive us when so often we set our sights so far beyond or below what we should. You tell us in your word that we should set our minds above and not on things of the earth. We should set our minds on heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. But, O Lord, how often do we get our minds so caught up with small and insignificant things? Forgive us. And may the truths of this chapter bless your people. May the truths of this chapter sober anyone who looks upon your word as unimportant, who looks upon what your word says as something they do not need to hear or believe. May, Lord, you yet have grace upon them before that great day when they will meet you. And if they meet you in that foolish condition, they will realize the utter folly of their unbelief. O Lord, grant us the wondrous gift of saving faith and belief this day, so that we might rejoice in the things of the new heavens and the new earth. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And now in conclusion.